Well, thank you. It's great to be here. Thank you for being so friendly. It's can be quite lonely being a speaker. Sometimes you come to a camp and people find you kind of weird, or they just kind of keep their distance, but you guys have been so friendly. So thank you for that, making me feel at home. It's great to be here. And let's pray and ask God to speak to us from His Word. We sang that song, Speak, because we're hungry to hear. I trust that wasn't just a song, but how you really feel. You are hungry to hear God speak to you today. So let's pray that we'll hear today not the voice of a man, but the voice of our living God. Father, thank you for this fantastic day, for a night's rest. Thank you for the stunning, stunning creation around us. And the heavens declare your glory. Day by day it pours forth speech. So we thank you for the words we see around us in the blue sky and the water and the creation. And now the words that are before us in the scriptures, thank you so much for them. This is an ancient word, a very old word, 3,000 years old, but we pray today this word might be to us a new word, a fresh word, a word that does indeed feed our souls, quench our thirst, nourish us spiritually. So speak, Father, for your servants are listening. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, we spent, my wife and I and four kids, we spent the 1990s in Pakistan. I was asked a while ago, why Pakistan? Well, because of the needs there, they weren't the easiest years. In fact, I'd be fair to say they were very, very tough years, and we didn't particularly like it. It's not an easy place to minister and work. And one thing, one thing I found tough being there was at 6 years of age, we had to put our kids into boarding school. Now, if you're parents, you can appreciate emotionally what that means. When they're six, they're still just babies, really. But the local schools weren't much chop. My wife couldn't homeschool. It was either put your kids in boarding school or come home. So we'd do that. They began school at six. And what would happen, they'd be home for the winter months, December, January, February. They'd come home and be with us for 3 months. Then in the summer months, what would happen at the school? The school was up in the north, in the mountains, in the foothills of the Himalayas. And many of the mothers would leave their husbands on the plains and go up to the mountains. And missions had bought or rented houses all around the school. And for the 4 summer months, the mums would be there with the kids, and it would really become a day school, like a regular pick the kids up, drop them off kind of school. So for 4 months, my kids lived with their mother in the house near the school and came home in the winter. I, like most dads, was still working on the plains, and I'd come up, well, when I could, often on weekends, to see the family. So I saw my boys on weekends when they're in school. I remember those weekends so vividly. I'd leave. The first place we worked, I was about 12 hours from the school. Then we moved closer to 3 hours away. I'd hop in the car, drive up towards the school, go through the capital, Islamabad, stop off, buy some treats for the kids, some goodies and lollies and stuff. Pull up outside the house where we were staying and park the car, go down the stairs, turn on the veranda, and the kids would see me. And it's just a great moment. You know, I hadn't seen them all week, come rushing up, throw themselves into my arms. Pretty quickly I asked Dad, any treats, look in the bag, any goodies? I could think if I were insecure, in fact they were keener on the goodies than Dad, but that wasn't the case, because when I was away, they didn't say to Sarah, Mum, what will Dad bring this weekend? But Mum, when's Dad coming home? We miss Dad. And it was great. We lived that way for a few years. And I'd write to them during the week sometimes, or ring, and that was fine. But what my kids wanted wasn't the treats or the letters or the phone calls. What my kids wanted was Dad. They wanted to be with Dad. And you could see it written all over their faces. It was a great moment. And I've often thought, I think they're a bit like you and me. As Christians, while we like the treats that God gives us, like this weekend, for example, I mean, it'll be a great weekend with your Christian brothers and sisters singing, having fun. That's fantastic. And the blessings God gives us, the forgiveness is amazing. The gift of the Spirit, adoption of sons, answered prayers, they are terrific. But I think if I ask you, what do you really want? And I've listened to your songs this weekend. The songs you've sung, which you didn't write, I know that, but the songs you've sung. They've all said, I think you want more than this. That second song you sang was so interesting. Do you remember it? There must be more than this. Remember singing that? There must be more than this. This is good. Deer Park. Deer Park is fantastic. Great river, beautiful day, nice people. But there must be more than this. Grace Point's a wonderful church, but there must be more than this. And I think that's how we feel. Like my kids, away from their father during the week. Murray's nice where we live, but there must be more than this. Why can't Dad be with us all the time? I think we want more than that. I think we want, like my kids, we want to see God. And the songs we sing about, Lord, speak this morning. We want to hear your voice. We want to feel your presence. We want to know this morning we are here with you. There must be more than this. I read a book a while ago. And the writer asked these questions, which I think are fairly uncomfortable questions. When was the last time you knew that you were in the presence of the Lord? When did you last sense his strong hand directing you? Hear the voice of the Spirit that speaks in the words of the psalmist as deep calling to deep. As Christians, we are promised the indwelling presence of God by the Spirit. What we hunger for is an encounter strong and genuine with God. And more than that, a way to be filled from within every day. To know we are accompanied by him and not left on our own. But is that our experience? For many, possibly for you, it is not. Many folk don't feel all that close to God, Christian people. I was away at a conference some years ago with other Bible college principals, so we just had a chat. And we just asked each other, how do you find your Sunday church experience? These are men who are leading Bible colleges. And most found them pretty unsatisfying. Now, they're hard guys to impress, Bible college principals, but still, most found Sunday morning or evening pretty uninspiring, emotionally flat, the preaching ordinary. They went along, but really out of duty. As I think many Christians do. They go there because, well, it's Sunday morning, we go to church. But not because they really feel like we've met God here this morning. That's why I think the Pentecostal movement has been so phenomenally successful. One guy's called it, and I think this, the greatest social phenomenon of the 20th century. Not the sexual revolution, not the IT revolution, but the Pentecostal movement is the greatest social phenomenon of the 20th century. And it's all built on experience. One of the theologians says, nothing matters more to Pentecostals than their own personal experience with God. The measure of the genuineness of an encounter with God is the tangible, I can feel it, conspicuous presence of deep feeling. When you go to church there, they say, I met God this morning. I felt his presence. I heard his voice. He spoke to me. And that's really appealing. We sing, there must be more than this, and they say, yes, there is more than this, and come to my church and you'll find it. There is more than this. I don't know how you respond to that. But there are a lot of folk out there in our churches who are singing that song and feeling it very, very deeply. We want to experience God. We want to feel him, hear him, touch him, be embraced by him. And we want it now. We want it now. Well, I want to think this weekend about that important topic, about what it means to experience God. And to begin by looking at these two great psalms, or really one psalm, which addresses in part this important question, then at the end I'll make some comments about what it means to experience God. And to answer the question, is there more than this? So if you've got your Bibles there to Psalm 42, 43, they are really one psalm. You can pick that up, it's the one theme. Here's this guy who feels, like many feel, he feels abandoned by God. God just seems a long, long way away. And he longs to come back into God's presence. So you have the same theme. But also the chorus, the refrain, did you pick that up, is the same. Verse 5, verse 11 of Psalm 42, verse 5 of 43, the same words. It's the same chorus. Mine says, why am I so depressed? I like the NIV. Why are you downcast, O my soul? That's a much better. I love that. Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. So the same chorus. So this is really one psalm. And in some Hebrew Bibles, it is actually just one psalm. They belong together. And it's a very important psalm. For three reasons. One, it's the first psalm of book two of the book of Psalms. Now, you may not know, I didn't know for years, Psalms is actually a compilation of five books. Book one, two, three, four, five. So book one is Psalms 1 to 41. Book two begins with Psalm 42. It's the first of the second book of Psalms. And often the first psalm in a book is kind of the introduction to that section. So like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, introduces the whole section. This is the first of book 2. Secondly, it's the first of the psalms of the sons of Korah. Not the band from Melbourne, not that group, but the real ones. Now the sons of Korah, we don't know who they were really. I guess they were the musos of David's era. The songwriters, the performers, the song leaders who led the people in worship. And their psalms tend to be deeply personal and experiential. And this is their first one in the Psalter. And thirdly, it's the first of what's called the Elohistic Psalms. Now, the two key words for God in Hebrew are, as you know, Yahweh, the Lord, and Elohim, which is translated God. And some psalms, those called Elohistic, prefer the name God to the Lord. Have you ever noticed that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical? Except for this one thing. One speaks of God, one of the Lord. So Psalm 14 verse 2, the Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men. Psalm 53, verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men. So they're not identical, but they're pretty much the same psalm, except for that one difference. There are these psalms which choose the word God, not the Lord. Why? I've got no idea, but they do. Just to say, this, I think, in the Psalter is a very, very important psalm, okay? And I think a very powerful psalm. Let's then look at it together for these few minutes. If you're reading through the book of Psalms consecutively, Psalm 42 comes as kind of a surprise. Because the last psalms of book 1, 40 and 41, have a much different tone to them. Psalm 40, if you just turn back a page, begins with these words. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he turned to me and heard my cry for help. He brought me up from a desolate pit, out of the muddy clay, and set my feet on a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. It's a joyful psalm. And the last words of that Psalm 40 are, verse 16, let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love you, love your salvation, say continually, the Lord is great. What a terrific psalm. Then Psalm 41, verse 11 to 13. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy does not shout in triumph over me. You supported me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. May Yahweh, the God of Israel, be praised from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Just full of praise and rejoicing and delight. Really joyful. Then you turn the page to Psalm 42. And all the joy is just being taken away. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? My tears have been my food day and night. Very different tone, very different mood. It begins with, I think, a very powerful image, one of the most strong in the Bible, as the deer longs for streams of water. Now, there are deers, actually. I was asking the way down here as you drove down, are there deers in Deer Park? And there are deers in Deer Park. You may meet a deer. But here's a deer, I guess, cut off from the herd, somewhere out in the desert somewhere. Cut off from the herd and cut off, therefore, from the place of water. He's lost, this deer, or she is lost. Longing for refreshing water with the herd, but he can't find it. See, this parched, desperate, lost, lonely deer. And he picks this image to describe how he feels spiritually. He's cut off from God. Now, we don't know exactly what his situation is. There are some hints there. But he has this sense of being abandoned and cut off from God. He's lost a sense of God's presence. My wife is one of five kids, all born on the mission field. Very godly family. An older brother is called Joel. Joel spent most of his life he now works in Afghanistan, in Pakistan and Afghanistan. He's had some amazing experiences. When we were there in 1991, Joel was in Afghanistan for 2 months on a short-term mission trip and was kidnapped by a Mujahideen leader and spent 6 months as a hostage in central Afghanistan. And then in about 2002, he was in a church in Islamabad on a Sunday morning, and a man walked in and just threw grenades into the church. And five people killed. A boy next to Joel was just blown to pieces. Just next, a small kid next to him in church. They suffered, he and his wife, physical damage. He's experienced things you read about in books. He's experienced them. Kidnapping, terrorist attack in church. Remarkable, very, very godly man. But if you were to ask Joel, what's been the toughest thing you've been through as a Christian? He wouldn't talk about the time as a hostage or that attack. I think he talked about a time when he was probably in his early mid-20s, not married. He went through a time of deep and profound doubt. I've got two friends who just left ministry, temporarily, I hope, because of doubts. Now, he grew up in a godly family, taught the scriptures, always been a Christian. And I guess maybe talking to Muslims, doubts arose in his mind. Have I just believed these things because my folks believe them? Is it really my own faith? And he went through, I'm not sure how long, 18 months of just darkness spiritually, where he'd try to open the Bible, but it would raise more questions than it gave answers. When he prayed, he felt like he was talking to a wall. He just felt abandoned, and it was a very, very hard time. Now, only his close friends knew that, and he kept going to church, he kept trying to have a quiet time, he kept living a godly life, but God just seemed a million miles away. And all we could do is his friend, he'd been to Bible college, what do you say? He knew the answers in us. We just stand by and pray for him, because at the end of the road, if he didn't recover his faith, there was ruin. Now, maybe you've been there. Maybe one day you will. A time of whatever shape it takes, a time of deep suffering and trial, and a sense that God has abandoned you. One of my heroes in church history is a guy called William Carey. He's the father of modern mission. Went to India in 1792 to preach the gospel. Took with him his wife, his reluctant wife. She didn't want to go. She was emotionally fragile. While there, in the first horrendous few years, their child died. So in a hard place, the loss of a child, his wife went mad. She went insane. And at one point, at a breakfast table, she grabbed him by the hair, put a knife to his throat, and said, "Curse you. I could cut your throat." This is the missionary wife. There he is in India, miles, thousands of miles away from friends. And Carey kept a diary. This is the father of modern mission. Here's some quotes from his diary. February the 3rd. "This is indeed the valley of the shadow of death to me. Oh, what would I give for a kind, sympathetic friend, such as I had in England, to whom I might open my heart." February 7th. Oh, that this day could be consigned to oblivion. Better this day didn't even exist. It's so awful. February the 17th. Oh, that I had but the spirit to pray for myself. He couldn't even pray. It was so bleak. March the 9th. Much to complain of. Such another dead soul, I think, scarcely exists in the world. Now, a godly man. But just going through such a time of trial and desolation, and you can't you hear him in the words of the psalm? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? My tears have been my food day and night. Now, I guess you haven't been there. I trust you haven't. But maybe one day you will. And my wife actually went through the very thing our brother went through in our first term, our second term as missionaries in Pakistan. There she was, the wife of a Bible college lecturer, and went through a time of deep, deep doubt and darkness. And like her brother, found it hard to pray, hard to trust the Bible, and was a missionary, prayed for, supported, doing all these things, but deep within herself just felt this deep sense of God's abandonment. So the man uses here this graphic image of a deer just parched, thirsty for water, to describe how he felt. Then we get in verses 3 and 4, the first hint of his situation. I remember verse 4, this, as I pour out my heart, how I walked with many, leading the festive procession to the house of God, with joyful and thankful hearts. So he's cut off from Israel, and in particular from the temple in Jerusalem. He'll say in the verse 6 about he remembers God from the land of the Jordan, from the heights of Mizar. So he's in some foreign land somewhere, a long way from Jerusalem, and he longs to be back in the city of God, in the temple where he can praise God. Now, that can be hard for us to appreciate, this kind of attachment to a place, as evangelicals. You see it, I think, with Catholics and who long to go to the Vatican. Or Muslims who long for Mecca. Or Hindus to bathe in the Ganges. We think, what's with this place thing? But for Jews, you see, to be in the temple was so important because God had said, I will dwell in the temple. Build a tabernacle and I will dwell there symbolically. This is my city. If you want to come into my presence, meet me there. That's where you'll meet me. One question I'm often asked by Christians is, Mike, what's the difference between an Old Testament believer and their experience of God and the Spirit and us? Our experience of the Spirit. I mean, Jeremiah, Isaiah, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, Nehemiah, Ezra, Abraham, Moses, Job, were they filled with the Spirit like we are? Were they spiritual people like we are? Or what difference has Pentecost made? Surely we're in a new covenant. Surely things are different. But these are godly men and women. There's Job, the most righteous man on earth. I mean, how can he be righteous and not have the Spirit? And the Psalms written by David, and we love these Psalms. These are our songs. He echoes our thoughts. We say, Amen. So, surely he's dwelt by the Spirit. But hasn't Pentecost made a difference? What, if any, is the difference? Well, here it is. All these saints were, of course, regenerate or made alive by the Spirit. You cannot please God. Anybody can't please God apart from the work of the Spirit. Abraham could not be a man of faith apart from the Spirit. David couldn't be a man of faith despite his faults apart from that. Job couldn't be a righteous man apart from that. David couldn't write these Psalms apart from the Spirit of God. They were made alive by the Spirit. But here's the difference. They were not like us, filled by the Spirit, so that for us, wherever we go, we are in God's presence. Right now in Sydney, with you guys, I stand here today in the presence of God. I go back on Monday to Melbourne, and believe it or not, even in Melbourne, I will be in the presence of God. I could go to an Indian village full of idols. I could walk into a mosque in Pakistan and I would be in the presence of God. Because he dwells with me wherever I go. That was not the experience of the old covenant believer. To be in God's presence was to go to the temple where God dwelt symbolically. He can't go there. So he feels this lack of God's presence. That's why for the Jew, the exile was so devastating. Their temple was destroyed. That is, God had left them. That's why in Babylon, they sit down and weep by the river there, because God has left them. The temple's finished. They're just desolate. How then can I experience God? That's why our Lord's words in John 2 were just earth-shaking. He said in the temple, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days. And the Jews are thinking, destroy the you destroy the temple, you destroy the whole Jewish religion. The temple is the center of our faith. That's where we meet God. You want to destroy the temple? He's saying, guys, you want to meet God? I'm the temple. I'm the temple. Destroy me. I'm now where you meet God. That's why our Lord's last words were, make disciples, and lo, I am with you always. To the end of the age, because wherever you go, you go in the temple, you go in Jesus. In fact, you are the temple because you're in him. So we're always in God's presence because of the death of Christ. That wasn't the case for the old covenant believer. So this guy is far from Jerusalem, far from Zion, and is feeling just desolate and longs to go back to be with God's people in the place where God dwells, the temple. And that's how the first stanza ends, really. He wants to go back to be with the procession into the temple. And the second stanza, which begins at verse 6, begins on the same note. He looks at these great waterfalls. I remember verse 7, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over. You see a waterfall, and it can be just breathtaking. Wow. Or it can be overwhelming. You think, that's how I feel in my life, like I'm under a waterfall. And just cascading over me, I just feel completely overwhelmed. That's how he feels. He feels overwhelmed with despair and desolation. But through it all, remains faithful to God. The Lord will send his faithful love day by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. As I said, my brother-in-law spent 6 months as a captive in Afghanistan. For 3 months, just by himself in a remote fort with guards around him. No one to talk to. He's given a Bible to read, but just nothing to do. And he'd walk, they let him walk to a nearby hill where he could just reflect and meditate. And what sustained Joel in those 3 months was he sang songs. He recalled all the songs he'd sung, been taught from childhood, all the choruses, hymns, songs. Joel could recall, this is amazing, 600 choruses, hymns, and he just sang them over and over again to himself to sustain himself spiritually. 600 songs, and that sustained him. Like this guy here. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Yet for all that, the man is still suffering. Next my adversaries taunt me, crushing my bones. He's still depressed. Joel kept a diary during his time in Afghanistan, and one day he wrote this. Ooh, I spilled the water. Day followed monotonous day. Some changes seem to be for the worse, some for the better. Every day, and many times during the day, I've cried to God for deliverance. Thankfully, some days have passed so pleasantly that I hardly had a pain in my heart from being a captive. How many times have I cried, O Lord, how can I last another day? And that's this guy's situation. This guy's not a hostage, but he's in a foreign land with people like Joel who don't know the Lord and taunt him and mock him, and he just cries out in despair. And on that note, the second stanza ends. And maybe, I don't know, I don't want to trivialize things, but maybe when you go to work or uni, surrounded by other people who don't know the Lord and who taunt you and mock you, there might be times when you feel not unlike that guy. So we come to the third stanza, Psalm 43. And the guy seeks vindication. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly nation. And again, you get some hints of his situation. He's far from God, surrounded by the ungodly. But he keeps it deliberately vague, I think. We don't know exactly where he's at, so that we can identify with him. I'm always loath to pick song illustrations, because I know the songs you like and the songs that I like are probably a little different. I'm not into kind of One Direction, as I'm assuming you are. I'm into kind of, you know, John Denver. You think, who? John, there's a couple of guys that know John Denver. That guy in the back will know John Denver, yeah. Though he won't admit it. American, he's dead now, that's how old he is. Country, he had a lovely song in the 70s called Annie's Song. And Annie was his wife. It's a love song to his wife. Although apart from the title, you'd never know that. Because what he says in the song is just... could be any man or woman's song. It begins with these lovely metaphors. You fill up my senses like a night in a forest, like the mountains in springtime, like a walk in the rain, like a storm on the desert, like a sleepy blue ocean. You fill up my senses. Come fill me again. Come, let me love you. Let me give my life to you. You just, every sense I have, smell, touch, sound, you just fill them all up. It's lovely, lovely imagery. And so, but it doesn't mention her name, but the title says it's Annie, but the song itself mentions no person. I could sing this song to Sarah. Well, I wouldn't, because I love her and I can't sing. And you could sing this to your boyfriend, girlfriend, your husband, wife. It's just general. So this guy's situation is general. We just hints of where he was at. So in other words, you can relate to this. If you're finding life at home really tough, and your folks giving you a really bad time, if your marriage is just the pits, if the kids just are running wild, if you're unemployed and you've prayed and prayed and prayed for a job, or your job is just sheer drudgery, and you've asked the Lord again, and Lord, get me out of here. Or your workmates are just relentless in their jibes, their attacks, all these things, and you can put yourself in this psalm, Lord, I'm just downcast. I can't bear this anymore. So it's kept general so we can all identify with what he's going through. But there's hope. Verse 3. Send your light and your truth. Let them lead me, where to? Bring me to your holy mountain, to your dwelling place. Then I'll come to the altar of God, to God my greatest joy. I'll praise you with the lyre, God my God. I want to go back to that mountain. And on that mountain, a city. And in that city, a temple. And in the temple, the holy place, where you dwell. I want to be back there, Lord, in your presence. And I think he feels that one day he will, that hope there. And when he does go back there, I'll praise you with the lyre. Joel was released after 6 months. And he wrote a song when he came out of captivity. And the song said this. God has the upper hand, no matter what the plans of man. He rules and reigns supreme and does his will. Just trust his sovereignty and you'll not discouraged be, but live each day with joy and worship him. And the psalmist here expresses, I think, a deep, deep and profound experience of God. I'll praise you, rejoice in you, my God. These are very intimate terms. He knows God and will be with God. So while it ends with the same chorus, I think there's a different tone in the last chorus. I think there's hope there. Why am I so depressed? Why is turmoil within me? Put your hope in God, for I will still praise him, my Savior and my God. There'll be an end to this. I'll come back to him and rejoice in him. And on that note, the psalm, this marvelous psalm, ends. Let me think about this psalm and a whole topic of experiencing God. I just want to say to begin with, of course worship is important in the church, and going to church is very important. But don't jump too quickly from God's holy mountain with Israel, with Jerusalem there, to your church on a Sunday morning. It's different. This guy longs to be in God's presence. You don't go to church to be in God's presence. You don't. You go there to meet with his people, to hear his word, to be edified and built up, to praise him, not to be in his presence. You are in his presence wherever you go. And you meet him in Jesus. There's a very moving story told some years ago of these two girls who were driving up in, I think, in Brisbane in a car. It was late at night and they came to some traffic lights. And the lights for them were green. To their right, a guy was coming along who'd had too much to drink. The light for him was red. He didn't see the light in his drunkenness. He kept on going and they smashed. One girl was killed, the other badly injured. Now, I think, I'm not sure the rest is true or not, but imagine a year or two later, the guy, the drunk, is in a pub, having a beer, talking to a friend. He says, "Oh, I just feel terrible about what happened 2 years ago. I just feel awful." And the guy says, the friend says, "Well, have you ever spoken to the Father and told him how you feel?" "Well, I haven't. I just didn't like talking to him. I'm ashamed." "Give him a ring. Tell him how bad you feel." I will," he said. "Okay." So he rang the dad that night. He said, "Hello, I'm so-and-so. You probably know who I am." "Yes, I do," said the father. I know who you are. "Look, I feel terrible about what happened a couple of years ago. Can we meet?" And the father said, yes, we can meet." He said, "Look, I'm down the pub. Why don't come down now and have a beer together?" And the father said, "Do you know who you're talking to? My daughter is dead because of you. I will meet you. But I'll meet you at the place where my daughter died because of you. I'll meet you at that crossroad where my daughter died because of you." And that's what God says to us, isn't it? If you're not a Christian, and I'm sure you all are, but if you're not and you want to meet God, you meet him on his terms, in his place. His place is the cross road where his son died because of you. And that's where you meet him, and that's where you enter his presence. And once you put your faith in Christ, you remain in his presence wherever you go. So you don't go to church or come to Grace Point Church Camp to enter the presence of God. You have that. We have that wonderfully. In part now, but I'll talk about it in a moment. Secondly, we've seen here this morning one man's experience, which I think is, to varying degrees, our experience. But the great mistake we make in reading the Bible, and we all do it all the time, is to think the Bible and the Psalms is fundamentally about us. That this man's experience is fundamentally about my experience or lack of it with God. Well, it's not, actually. The Bible isn't primarily about us. And if you read your Bible rightly, you cannot read these two Psalms and not think, firstly, about another man who was abandoned by God. in a way this guy couldn't even begin to understand. Who was cut off from God in a way this guy can't begin to fathom. A man who would cry out to himself while lying in a garden, prostrate, with tears of blood, "Why are you downcast, O my soul?" What were the words he spoke in the garden? "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's this guy's situation in extremis. He says in John 12 to his followers, "I am deeply troubled, deeply troubled." So our Lord went through this in a profound sense. So Psalm 42, 43 is primarily about Jesus and points forward to him and what he went through for our sake. It's about the Lord Jesus. But thirdly, it does remind us about our own relationship with God, which, let me say, is intellectual. It is volitional. It's about what we do, about our will. But it's also, knowing God, knowing Christ, is profoundly experiential. Now let me be clear what that means and what that does not mean. When I was young, we sang a chorus in youth group, which some of you may know. It goes like, I won't sing it to you, because I love you. But the words are, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. Do you know it? Who knows it? A few do. We can sing it, can't we? Should we sing it? Eugene? Oh, come on, don't be a... Oh, you wimp. Okay. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. And talks with me a long life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives, wonderful. Fair, fair, okay. Now, there are all sorts of problems with that song. He walks with me and talks with me a long life's narrow way. I get up in the morning and give my wife a hug and a kiss. And if I'm feeling in a good mood, I might make her a cup of peppermint tea, and she makes me a cup of coffee. My kids get up and give me a hug. "Hi, Dad. I heard you snoring last night," they say. And then in the afternoon, I take my wife down for coffee, and we have a chat. That's not how it is with God. I don't make God in the morning a peppermint tea. He doesn't make me a coffee. He doesn't give me a hug. "Hi, son. How's the sleep? Heard you snoring last night." God doesn't do that. We don't go for a walk. We don't do that. He does not walk with me and talk with me literally a long life's narrow way. He does it metaphorically. He cannot do that because the God I worship is invisible. He is inaudible. I don't hear him. He is intangible. I don't touch him. And it's foolishness to pretend otherwise. There must be more than this. Yes, there is. In heaven. Friends, this is as good as it gets. This is as good as it gets. There's no more than you have now. What you have now, in a sense, is everything. You have his presence. You hear him in his word. You speak to him in prayer. You walk with him by faith. Now, I know that's dissatisfying. I know that. To walk by faith and not by sight is tough. I find prayer really tough. To pray to someone who never responds vocally, I find tough. That's not the way I normally operate with people. But he's different. God's different. So to race off to a church that promises more is to be conned. This is as good as it gets. You have his word. You have his body. It's terrific. But we want more, and that's natural. We were made for more. And one day there will be more. In heaven. Then you'll walk with him in the cool of the day. Then you'll see him. You'll hear his voice. You'll feel his breath. His arms will enfold you. Then. So I plead with you, wait, be patient in hope. And don't demand now what he promises then. Now, that's not to say there aren't real encounters with God. Don't get me wrong. My dad, who died a few years ago, became a believer in his mid-40s, was part of a church that had a big fight and imploded, just very nasty, as churches sometimes do. Dad left the church, joined another church, and for 25 years warmed a pew. Just sat on a Sunday morning, just warmed a pew and did nothing. And I began to doubt his salvation. I thought, you can't know Christ and do nothing. Well, we were in Pakistan at the time. And we began to get letters from friends who said things like, wait till you see your dad. Wait till you see your dad. Wait till you see your dad. And we came home and I saw my dad on the first day we got back. He said, son, come here. Dad just take me out to the garage for D&Ms. Son, come here. He said, a few months ago, I was just sitting, your mom and sister were out for the day. I was just alone at home in the house, sitting in a chair there, just thinking, I'm just warming up you, wasting my life. And I said to God, God, give me the Holy Spirit. And he said to me, his words were, and son, zhunk. That was the word, zhunk. Z-H-U-N-N-K. Zhunk. God just, in an incredible way, in an amazing way, in a tangible way, just anointed God, blessed God. The Pennies would say he had the Spirit's baptism. That's not what it was, but it was real. It was real. And at 67, whatever, my dad began a preaching ministry. They were in churches. He couldn't stop talking about Jesus. His life was turned around. I just praise God for that. Praise God for that. Changed my dad's life. God does that from time to time in extraordinary circumstances. He doesn't do it every day and with most people. But God does do that. God will sometimes give us just a taste of the age of. Don't hear me say that you never had that kind of thing. God will do that. He did it to my dad. It was amazing. But this is the normal Christian life. Okay? And we do experience God. I just think that to walk day by day with the Spirit, I just cry out instinctively, Abba Father. I just know he's my Father. I cry out, Abba Father. I know I'm his son. I know his will. I know his will. I have the Bible. But his Spirit leads me in the path of righteousness. I know what's right and wrong. I know that. To be with you guys and to hear you sing is encouraging. To hear you tell me how God has answered your prayers is such a blessing. That God is working in people's lives. It's really good. It is. It's experiential. But of course, at the end of the day, I like you, I long for more. I long for more. And that's completely natural. But he says to me, Mike, wait. Wait patiently. Endure. Keep on persevering. For you can't even conceive what I have for you in the age to come. But don't try to bring that age into this age. That's not yet. And now there'll be times when you'll feel downcast in your soul. And you'll cry out to God. Other times you'll pray and pray and just hear no answer. Other times are just normal, everyday living for Jesus. And some moments of absolute bliss and little glimpses of the age to come. But keep on persevering in hope and be thankful that we do really experience God in a wonderful way. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the wonderful gift of salvation and your Spirit who does fill us and overflow us. And you walk with us everywhere we go. For you, we have your presence. We thank you for that. You know our longing for more, our longing for heaven. Keep us, we pray, by your word and by your spirit, persevering faithfully, living by faith, trusting you. Keep us, we pray, from error, from foolishness, from lukewarmness and complacency. Keep us, we pray, your passionate, faithful disciples, for Jesus' sake. Amen.